So we are continuing in James. This is the seventh message in James, and we're going to be in James chapter 4. Have I said James enough? James. We're in James. Bob always likes to say, hey, don't forget to silence your copy of electronic scriptures. So that's a good reminder to do that. We don't want to be a distraction to others. So, thinking back to our last message in James, it was about the tongue, right? Someone told me that they listened to it online, and they were like, why did you do that to me? It was hard, you know? The tongue is really hard for us to control. And then they said they listened to it again. I was like, what's wrong with you? Glutton for punishment. But James is a hard book. It's a hard book. There's a lot in here that gets to the heart. And the tongue is something that James begins talking about all the way back in chapter 1. He's talking about the tongue. And then in chapter 3, almost the whole chapter is really about controlling the tongue. And how one of the things that drives our sin with the tongue is this jealousy, this selfish ambition that we have. And continuing along in that theme in chapter 4 that we're going to talk about today, James is going even deeper. And the tongue, you know, our sin with the tongue a lot of times has to do with selfish ambition. And then the selfish ambition, as we're going to read today in James, has to do with our heart. And what's going on in our hearts. And, you know, what should be going on in our hearts is this desire to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? It's loving God. That's what we're to be about. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. And, you know, that's the whole law. And so we're looking at whether or not we are ourselves having an affair with the world, instead of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so with that in mind, let's read. We're going to read the first 12 verses of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? You know, going back to the beginning here, as James begins talking about these quarrels and these fights that we have going on, and of course, as we've mentioned in previous messages, there was some kind of strife going on in the church that was reading this. There was some kind of maybe struggle amongst the leadership maybe some backbiting going on, and differences of opinion about how things should be done, who knows. But there were quarrels. There were fights going on. And, you know, what are these factions? He talks about these passions at war within you. Anytime you have a war, you've got the factions who are battling. You know, so what are these factions? Well, he talks about these passions at war within us. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7. He says, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So he's talking about the flesh, the sinful nature, this original sin that we have in us that drives us versus the spirit, the mind. And he says something similar in Galatians 5, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And Peter says something similar as well in 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so when we're thinking about this war that's going on in us, it's the sinful nature. It's our passions. Our flesh wants certain things, and those things are against the Spirit. And that's the war that's going on in us. And so what does that look like? Well, we know, and we've been talking about this in Sunday school, the adult Bible study Sunday mornings, talking about the sinful nature and original sin. And our hearts are desperately sick, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17. You know, deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? It is. I mean, I know. I look in my heart, and there's a lot of bad stuff going on in there. And it's a constant battle. If you're a believer, it's a constant battle, day in and day out. How are we going to deal with this? Jesus said in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All this stuff is coming out of our hearts. And even as believers, we're struggling against these things. But God has given us His Spirit. And His Spirit, and in the giving of His Spirit, He's given us much grace. He's given us the strength to fight. And this goes back to the beginning. This isn't a new struggle that has somehow appeared. It happened with the fall. And God Himself instructs Cain. When Cain, his offering was not accepted by the Lord instructs Cain in Genesis 4. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so God gives us instruction even that far back at the beginning of this battle that's going on. But we need to strive against it. We must rule over it. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is kind of our fallen nature, right? And then he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. What is he talking about there? He's talking about prayer, right? He's talking about prayer. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, for everyone who asks receives. Everyone who asks receives. So if you do not have, it's because you do not ask. And then in verse 3, James says, but you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So even though Jesus said, if you ask, you will receive, there seem to be some other things at play here. You can't just ask for anything, obviously, because I've tried. And I haven't gotten everything I've asked for. So what might this war that's going on, this battling in our flesh, what might be preventing the Lord from hearing our prayers? Well, this is one of those things right here. We ask wrongly to spend it on our own passions. This is a selfish prayer, something that we want just for ourselves. And I put on there self-indulgent. We are self-indulgent. And I pulled up in my Bible software a list of other things that might hinder our prayers, hinder the Lord from listening to our prayers, and you'll see them on the notes page. We are disobedient. That can hinder our prayers. We hold on to sin. You have some sin that you are totally ignoring. You hold on to that. That hinders our prayers. We're indifferent. We neglect mercy. We despise the law. We shed blood. We live in sin. We're stubborn, or we waver. We're double-minded. And there's other things in there too that aren't on the list. You know, think about Peter saying about living in an understanding way with your wife, so it doesn't hinder your prayers. You know, there are some issues in our hearts, this war that's going on that affects our prayers. And James is talking here, you know, you're not getting what you're asking for because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And what does John say in 1 John? He says, "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And so that's the rule, right? We want to ask according to God's will, not ours. You know, I'm asking for a bigger house, a nicer car, a better job, whatever it is. If I'm asking for my own personal pleasure, my own to satisfy my own passions, that's not in accordance with God's will. And we think about Jesus' model of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. What does it begin with? It begins with God praising Him, that His name would be holy, that His kingdom would go forth in the earth. It's a total God-focused thing. And that's where we ought to begin in our prayers, to focus on Him and His kingdom, what He would have for us. Well, then in verse 4, he begins to talk about, it's almost like yelling at them, "You adulterous people! You adulterous people!" I don't like being yelled at. It's hard to get yelled at. But he's calling them, "You adulterous people." Why is he using this imagery of adultery? And we read some passages in our worship about this from Hosea, right? And I have on your notes a passage from Hosea 4 where we see this imagery over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God is the bridegroom and the church, His people, are the bride. And so that's why we have this imagery of adultery going on. But Hosea 4 says, "They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. The men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin." And that was the nature of some of the idolatrous worship that was going on. There was sex is a part of the worship, and you would go in, and when it was time for you to worship, you'd, you know, pay the cult prostitute, you'd make your offering, and then, you know, that was what you did. That was part of the worship. So in that sense, it really was adulterous. But not always is it like that in the Old Testament. It's not always that clear a connection. And in Jeremiah 2, we see, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." You can hear God's His sorrow there. These are the people He loves, the people He has given Himself for, the people He has made promises and covenant to and with. And they have forgotten Him days without number. And so why is James calling these people, "You adulterous people"? Because they're focused on their own passions. They're focused on themselves. They're not focused on the things of God. They're really in love with the world and not with God. And that's why he goes on and says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, are you a friend or an enemy of God? Are you a friend of the world or a friend of God? Jesus said in John 15, "If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world should hate us. In 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So, are you cheating on God? Are you having an affair with the world? Usually, when we look at that, you know, we look and see how we're spending our time. How are we spending our time? That's a good indicator of whether or not we love God or love the world. How are we spending our money? Another good indicator whether or not you love God or love the world. It doesn't come natural to us to love God because of the sinful nature that's in us. We have to constantly fight and work and strive against all of the stuff that's bubbling out of our sinful natures in order to succeed in growing, succeed in loving and serving God. I did not have many friends growing up. Because we moved around so much, it was hard to make a friend, and then we would move, and so I got to the point where I was like, what's the point? Why even go to all the effort? And so when I went to college, it was a little bit different because I was there for 4 years, and still I became involved in the campus ministries, and I had to force myself to make friends. I had to force myself to do things that don't come naturally to me, like small talk. You know, I had to force myself to learn how to be in these relationships, and I hated every minute of it, but I knew that that was what God required of me as his disciple in this world. And I did that because I wanted to love God and not myself. And that's what's going on here in this passage. There's a lot of different ways that we can be friends with the world, that we can serve our own passions rather than being about the things of God. Well, verse 5 flows right out of this whole idea. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We're talking about this adulterous people, us, who have this love affair going on with the world instead of with God, and yet God is jealous. But I had such a hard time with this verse. This verse is frustrating to me. And I could easily get bogged down in all the technical details about everything going on here, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to briefly tell you why it's frustrating, and then move on from there. Okay, so first of all, it's frustrating because The verse that's being quoted here, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It's very difficult to translate in the Greek. Very difficult. There's not enough of the normal Greek structure in the sentence for us to translate it into English in a good way. And so when you look at all the different, I read a lot of different translations when I'm studying. And the one I always fall back to when I'm like, why is everything all different, is the NASB, which is really, really solid translation. And so even there, it had a little alternate reading. And so I put those on your outline. The first one, the way the NASB reads that verse, let me read the ESV one first again. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Okay? And the way the NASB does it is very similar. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Okay? Basically the same meaning. But there's an alternate reading in the NASB, which is very similar also to the King James Version and a couple others, which says, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. It's like totally different meaning. Okay, so that's very frustrating. And doing my own research into that, I couldn't do any better either. It could be either way. And so, you know, what do we do in a situation like this? How do we deal with this? The Word is infallible and totally trustworthy and everything. So how do we deal with this? Well, since it's a quotation, then we just go and read the original, right? And then we compare it to one of these two options and we figure out which one was meant, right? Okay. Can't find it. Can't find the verse that he's quoting here. There's nothing that has all these pieces together like this. It's very frustrating. And so, well, maybe it was in one of these apocryphal works. Sometimes we have someone quoting an apocryphal work like in Jude or something. No. Can't find anything like that in the apocryphal works either. Can't find it anywhere. Well, then maybe this is one of those cases where the author is not quoting a verse word for word. They're just saying, hey, this is a passage that I'm going to give you enough here to have you remember, oh yeah, this is like that whole passage, right? And so I think that's what's going on here. And so maybe it shouldn't actually be in quotes, and some of the more modern translations don't have it in quotes, but it says something more like, is it to no purpose that the Scripture says, you know, something along these lines, you know, or the Scripture teaches as a whole, you know, he yearns jealously over the Spirit. And so, again, what do we do? This is difficult. We can't find a quote. We can't translate it very well out of the Greek. There's not enough context here to get what we need to make a good English translation. Well, we go to other Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, both of these are true. I mean, we can't say one of these is obviously wrong and the other one's right. We look at the context of the passage. Okay, in the context, which one of these makes more sense? Well, they both kind of fit because we're talking about how God, we're in this relationship and we're being adulterous and God is jealously yearning for His people. Well, that's true. And also, we're in this adulterous relationship and this Spirit within us lusts with envy. That's true too. We're off doing all these other things. So, where do we end up? Because we can find, if we look at the other Scriptures, we can find things that say both of these things too. So, bottom line, take your pick. Doesn't matter. They're both true. Choosing one over the other, even in the context here of James, doesn't change the message of James at all. In fact, if you took that whole verse out, you would still have the same message in James. So, and by the way, this is what we find anytime there's any kind of discrepancy in Scripture, anytime, it doesn't matter. Because there's other Scripture that explains things more clearly so that we know what it's trying to say where it's difficult. Or if there's a place where A verse has multiple meanings. They're both true. And so that's why, even though there are some places in the Bible that we're not exactly 100% sure how they should read, in none of those cases does it change theology one bit. So we can still rest assured on the authority of the Scripture. Now, me personally, I like the first one because I think it fits the context of James slightly better, because it comes back to this relationship with God and God jealously wanting us to do what's right and to be close to Him. James has already said that we've got these sick hearts. He's already said that we're not doing the right thing. We're wanting to spend things on our passions. And then he says, hey, God is jealously desiring His people. And so I like that. And we see that in Zechariah 8, if you read the whole chapter, you see all these elements. You see this element of jealousy. God says, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. And then he talks about how he shall be, that they shall be my people. I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And we see the same elements also in Ezekiel 6, and again in Ezekiel 39 and Joel 2. And so we see that in Scripture. So it could be that's what James is referring to. It's not to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he is made to dwell in us. Okay, I said I wasn't going to get bogged down in that, but I did anyway. You can see how meticulous I am sometimes, to the detriment of everything else going on around me, to try and answer some of these questions, things that bother me. Believe it or not, there is a lot more that I could talk about there. So if any of you are interested in any of that, you can talk to me after. All right, so moving on. Verse 6. All right, but through all of this, everything that's going on here, our sinful natures, and God, He's jealous for His people. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. You know, how much grace do we need? Anybody? Anybody? Yeah, a lot. I need a lot of grace every day. I mean, I got a huge amount of grace when I was saved, you know, but you know, the grace even began before that. And the grace is continuing every day. Every time I make any progress in my sanctification, that's God's grace. Every time I am weeping in prayer, it's God's grace. You know, I need His grace day in and day out. And so He gives more grace. Gives more grace. And then he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So where do we get grace? Well, apparently He doles it out to the people who are humble. So if we can be humble, we're going to be getting grace. Now, this quotation of James is easy to find. He's quoting from Proverbs 3:34, so we don't have any issues there. All right, but 1 Peter 5 says something similar. Peter's quoting in the same place. And he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we see in the ministry of Jesus, and I don't know why I'm so attuned to this, but every time I'm reading through the Gospels, I'm watching for how Jesus interacts with different groups. And if He's interacting with someone who is proud, then it doesn't go well. And if He's interacting with someone who is humble, then the grace just pours out. And I just put a couple examples on there. Matthew 23, He's yelling at the religious leaders who will not listen. You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And then in Luke 7, to the woman in sin who was taking care of His feet, and he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You know, so we see this this principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble in the ministry of Jesus all throughout the Gospels. And so, where do we get God's grace? When we're humble. So what does being humble look like? What does being humble look like? Well, James explains it to us. This next few verses is his explanation, his description of humility. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves to God. That's the ultimate number one thing, right? That's where you begin. If you want to be humble, you've got to submit yourself to God. If you're fighting against Him, you're going your own way, doing your own thing, then that's all in your pride. You need to submit to the Lord. Submit to His direction. Submit to His wisdom. Submit to His Word. Stop trying to live your own life your own way. It's His life. You belong to Him. He made you. You need to do His bidding. And then He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Again, if you're going on doing your own thing, you're serving the devil. You need to resist, submit to the Lord, and serve Him. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Sometimes we don't want to draw near to God. We want to go over here, ignore the spiritual things, live life our own way. No, we need to draw near to God. We need to come before Him and lay it all out. Say, I'm sorry I left. I'm sorry I was over there. Draw near to Him. Lay it out. He's willing, eager to forgive you. And then, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Work on your sanctification. Work on becoming more righteous, more holy before God. Be wretched, verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Have you ever done that? Been wretched? Mourned over your sin? Wept over your sin? Over your distance from the Lord? Over your love of the world? Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Those people I've known who have come to the Lord through weeping, they seem to have the deepest faith. The ones who got to that point where they realized how sinful they were, as sinful as they thought they were at that time, because, you know, we're more sinful than we can imagine all the time. But when they realized how great God's salvation is, how little they deserved it, and just weeping and mourning over their sin. And when was the last time you wept over your sin? Or is it easier to just watch the next episode? We need to come to the Lord, confess our sin, trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Let His forgiveness wash over us. So, what are the rewards of being humble? There's a lot of rewards in here. Of course, grace, and all of these rewards are of God's grace. The devil flees. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil is alive and well, and he is roaming to and fro. He is striving to cast down God's righteous. Resist him. Submit yourself to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Sometimes it's easier just to give in. But being a Christian isn't about the easy road. It's about fighting. That's what James is talking about, this whole section. Fight. Fight against your passions. Fight against all of the evil stuff bubbling up out of your broken, messed up hearts. And cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts, this is a picture of our striving for holiness and righteousness and our sanctification. And God pours out His grace in our lives when we do that. He aids us, encourages us. He gives us that growth. And so one of the benefits, the rewards of being humble before God with our lives is that we're sanctified. And then this exaltation. You know, Christ was beaten, spit upon, tortured, crucified, and all of that was for your sin. All of that was for you. And then He was exalted. He was raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And, you know, that's us too. When we are wretched and mourn and weep and we let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom, and then we're exalted. Verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will give you hope. He will give you joy. He will give you godly passions, not fleshly passions." And what does being proud look like? Well, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Verse 11. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We can't take God's place. He's the one who gave the law. He's the only one who has the authority to save a life or take a life, to save, to destroy. He's the only one who has the power to do that. We're not to be going around judging one another. We're not to be speaking evil words against one another. We are His children. We're called to be better than that. The world knows us by our love for one another. And, you know, I have a bunch of passages on there you can go and look at to study this a little bit more. One of them is Galatians 6, which talks about restoring a brother who's in sin. And that is a responsibility that we have. You know, so, and there's a sense of judging in that. We're judging one another. But it's to restore someone who has come to that place. You want to restore them. You do it with gentleness. You do it with encouragement. You're not speaking evil about them all around the church. You're going to them and working through their sanctification with them. And sneak peek, next message, we'll be talking about some other things. James goes on to talk about some more of the ways that we are proud. Boasting about the future, procrastinating, taking advantage of others, more about self-indulgence. And these are other ways that we are not humble, other ways that we are being proud. You know, if you have genuine faith, then your life will show it. That's the overarching theme of James. If you have genuine faith, then your life will show it. And you know, reading James is hard if you do it right. You know, you can read through it like the guy who was praying on the corner, "Lord, Thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. If you read James like that, you know, it'll be a little easier for you. But if you read through it like the guy over there, who's beating his breast, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You do that, then James is going to be hard. James is going to be hard. But we have a passion if we're His. We have a passion to grow. We have a passion to experience God's pleasure in us as He is transforming us into the image of Christ. And so we're willing to read through it. We're willing to do the hard stuff. We're willing to experience His pleasure. So I'm going to ask some hard questions. How are you cheating on God with the world? It's going to be different for everybody. Only you know the answer there. How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? What should you be doing? And what can you change in your life in order to be more faithful to the Lord? To be a faithful spouse. Not an adulterous one. What can you change? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is hard sometimes, but we're thankful that You give more grace. We're thankful that You give more grace, all the grace that we need. We're thankful, Lord, that our salvation in Christ is secure. We have an inheritance that is without blemish, unstained, kept in heaven for us. Thank You for Your promises to minister to us and grow us. And we pray, Lord, that Your Word would always take root in our hearts, that we would be humble enough to submit ourselves to You, to flee from the devil, to draw near to You. And we give You all the glory and the praise for the joy that You give to us in our sure salvation. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.